Ephesians chapter 1, if you remember, to summarize the beginning of chapter 1, Paul went through and expounded on all of these incredible truths which we have in Christ. He says that we've been chosen in Christ. We have perfect approval in Christ. We're adopted as God's child into a new family in Christ. No more guilt in Christ. We have a reality of heaven to be with Christ, and grace upon grace. God is just a giver, and he gives more. Not only will we be in heaven, but we have a future reward to anticipate in heaven. How do we access this? By way of review, we saw in verse 13, Paul said, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth." What was the word of truth? The gospel, this good news about Jesus, what he did, what he accomplished. What did we have to do? So Jesus accomplished what he did on the cross. And many people have heard that. They've said, yeah, Jesus died for my sins. I've heard that. And he died and he rose from the dead. Yeah, I've heard that. Have you ever heard this part? You got to receive it. Just like if I had $1 million check in my pocket, am I worth $1 million? No, I'm not. I'm worth $2,500 or whatever's in my banking account right now. Until I go and take that $1 million check to the bank and cash it in. See, Jesus has already paid the price. Incredible wealth, spiritual wealth given to us. Our role is to receive it. Have you done that? Do you remember a time where you received Christ? That's what this is teaching, and I'm not making this up. It's coming right out of the Bible. Having believed in the past tense, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. This is all in the past tense, all completed, finished. The Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. These are just phenomenal truths. To be in God's family, to be dearly loved, that when he looks at you, he sees the perfection in the holiness of Christ. Yet, there's a problem. The problem is this, is that we can actually take these incredible, marvelous realities and turn them into abstract concepts where it's like, I know I'm forgiven, and I know I'm chosen, and I know I'm loved, and that's great, but you know, I've got some real problems here. My boss is on my back, and I got people that don't like me. I've been rejected lately, and I got money issues, and I know I'm going to be in heaven for eternity, but what am I going to do about these bald tires on my car? And I know there's going to be future reward, and it's like these are abstract concepts that aren't actually real. Is this you? Does this describe you? Maybe you're walking in here tonight, knowing that these things are true, but not knowing them. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm not trying to be really deep or something. You know it, but you don't know it. It's a clash where it's like, I know these things are true. I believe that they're true. And yet they're not life-giving realities that I can see. And maybe it's been like that for a long time. Well, what does Paul say to us next? He says in verse 15, "For this reason, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you in your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." So whenever Paul would think of these Christians in Turkey, the greater region of Asia Minor, whenever he would pray for them, he just started to give thanks. And I don't know if you've had people in your life like this. It doesn't mean that you're giving thanks for them all the time. That would be a little bit wild, wouldn't it? But when you're sitting there praying for them, you just can't help but say, "God, I pray for them, and I'm so thankful for that person in my life. And God, I pray for them, but before I even pray for them, I'm just so grateful that you put that brother or sister, that friend, in my life." Paul had this tender heart toward people like this. And he says this, what was he praying for specifically? Well, he was giving gratitude and thanksgiving, and then he says, "I have been praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of him." Now hold on, Paul. You just told us everything, the knowledge of him and being in Christ and being chosen and blameless and in the beloved and heaven. You already told us. Why do we need a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of revelation? You already revealed it in verses 1 through 14. Why is he praying that we would have some kind of a revelation? Well, philosophically, this would be the difference between objective knowledge versus subjective knowledge, or propositional knowledge versus personal knowledge. You can know something on a propositional level, and yet it hasn't made the way, 18 inches from the head to the heart, where you know it on a personal level. You with me? For example, you could have propositional knowledge that airplanes are extraordinarily safe, that it's about a 1 in 11 million chance that you would die if you flew on an airplane. That is to say, you could fly every day for 30,000 years, that's longer than recorded history, and you would never die being on an airplane. That's propositionally true. I fact-checked that multiple different ways. That's true. That's a proposition which is true. And yet, when you get on the airplane, there could be personal knowledge that you don't believe it's true. Now, I could give you statistic after statistic after statistic. This is the way that they look at the engines, and this is the fuel they use, and these are the checks they do before. You could know all that, but you don't personally believe it. So you could be on the flight saying to yourself, "Dear God, save me from this horrific fate of flying to Cleveland, Ohio. I'm too beautiful and hot to die young." Nah, all right. Propositional versus personal. That's the one joke for tonight, by the way, and I worked hard on it. And you kind of grumbled. You didn't even laugh. You grumbled. Yeah, you grumblers. All right. Propositional versus personal. Yeah. Knowing it versus knowing it. Has it made its way burrowing into your heart? Have you been pierced with these truths on a deep level? Verse 18. He says specifically, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." Whoa. Photizo is the Greek. Photon. Maybe you recognize that word, photizo, that there would be light shining in your heart. For what purpose? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what? Number one, what is the hope of his calling for your life? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? Let's take those down one by one. Paul's saying, I'm praying for enlightenment on what? That you would understand the hope of his calling. It's like we read the final chapters of the book of Revelation, namely the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, and we read that, and we know that we're going to heaven, and yet Paul says, I want you to know it. It's like you need a revelation, a spirit of wisdom, enlightenment to understand where we're going to spend eternity. That is to say, there are times when you are reading your Bible and you're realizing I'm going to spend eternity in heaven. And then there's other times where you're reading your Bible and you realize I am going to spend eternity in heaven. Let that sink in. I am going to be there forever. Oh my God. And to have that sink in, to have that flooding of the heart, to realize this is where I'm headed. It'd be like being at work and you're not supposed to do this, but you're at work and you don't really like work, but you're on your computer, whatever, your phone, and you're daydreaming about a vacation you're about to take. You know, you bought the plane tickets and, you got the hotel booked and, or the campsite or whatever, and you know, like, how many days it's going to be, and you know it's going to be in 22 days from now, and it's coming really soon, and you're counting down the days. It's like your circumstances are still the same. You're still at work. You're at your crappy job, and that hasn't changed at all. However, you're focusing your mind on where you're going to be. And all of a sudden, your spirit lifts, and you're so excited to be thinking about this vacation. How would you feel if you knew you were going to be there forever? Now, when it says hope, the hope of his calling, this word elpis in the Greek, this doesn't mean wishful thinking, wishing upon a star. This isn't that you're hoping in the sense that I hope it's cooler outside tomorrow. I hope we have good weather. This is hope in the sense of anticipation. That's what the word means in its original context. So, for example, in Romans 5:5, Paul says, hope does not disappoint. If hope was wishing upon a star, it could disappoint. Or Philippians 1:20, he speaks of earnest expectation and hope side by side. This isn't that we're hoping we're going to make it to heaven. It's that we're anticipating heaven. You think about this, all the different global crises. I've been trying to be more informed lately, watching the news, listening to podcasts, and it's just one ugly, distorted, demented thing after another. You know, war, poverty, looking at the scenes of the Ukraine, looking at the distended stomachs of the children, that it looks like they're pregnant because they're going through starvation. It's just so abject, horrific, horrific. You look at our world and you see the physical deterioration in yourself. Maybe you've been hit with a diagnosis that, you know, you didn't expect. And they say, well, it's one in a million, you know, but somebody's got to get it. It happens to be you. Yeah. Or you look at the people around you and you see the people in your life and then you just realize, oh my God, we're falling apart. We're literally the walking dead. We're dying. And, it gets worse. You know, the psychological pains inside our own psyche, to see the depression, the anxiety, the trauma, the abuse, for some of us looking at those with dementia, and you're not seeing the same person that you used to. It's like they're there, but they're not there. Oh, man. Relational rifts. People with whom you've built tremendous relationship. And for one reason or another, you're separated. And for all intents and purposes, you don't see this getting mended back together. Now, I know the Bible teaches that we're supposed to forgive, and I know we're supposed to pursue reconciliation, but there's some relationships in our lives that we just can't see that happening. And as far as it depends on us, I hope we're forgiving and reconciling and moving toward the person. But like all these issues, I pray that the poverty would go away and that the war would go away, and I pray that the aches and pains and disease would disappear. And I pray that the psychological pain would lessen and alleviate. And I pray that the relational rifts would be mended. But there's just a sense where we know that not all of that's going to happen. Yet, when we get to heaven, this whole picture is going to be literally history. We will be looking back for eternity, looking at this and just saying, do you remember what that was like? And we're going to be like, don't even talk about it. We don't even want to hear that. Of course we remember. It was awful. Being in a world, the failed experiment of human leadership of our lives, throwing off God, and this is what it caused. And to think I can look into the future. Just take that last one right there. There's a woman in my life that I know that drives me absolutely nuts. She drives me up the wall. Something about her voice, something about what she says, the way she approaches me. But I really love this woman. She is a godly woman. She loves God. I could go on and on, but she drives me crazy. And every time I see her, one of the things that I've realized is I need to remind myself, I know what you're going to become when we get to eternity. I know it. Like, I believe it. Like, I can't wait to hang out with you in eternity. And you're going to be fun. You're going to be a fun person. We're going to have a blast. Like, life of the party. I won't be annoyed by you at all. Now, I'm sure she has the same feelings toward me. Don't get me wrong. I mean, we don't get along very well. But to think about in eternity, we'll both be looking at each other and seeing each other and saying to each other, I knew it. I knew you could become this way. I knew it was there. I knew God could build this in you. Oh, the hope of his calling. We need enlightenment. His inheritance in the saints. Whose inheritance? Well, if you've been reading up until this point, you'd say the inheritance is ours, like the reward that we're going to get, right? Wrong. Earlier it says that we're getting an inheritance from God. True. Is that what it's saying here? No. This is his inheritance, God's inheritance, in us. Let me put that a different way. What does God get out of all of this? You. That's what he gets out of all this. You're his inheritance. When he thought about all eternity future, he couldn't wait to get his hands on you, to scoop you up, to hug you, to love you, to be with you. He went through the cross. He went through all of that so that you would be his inheritance for eternity future. Yeah, we need enlightenment to see ourselves the way God sees us. I don't feel very valuable. In fact, I feel like a screw up. I feel like a loser. I keep blowing it over and over. Yet here I've got God saying, no, that's not the way I see you at all. You're my joy. You're my love. You're my inheritance. You're what I went through all of this for. And you would have the audacity to look at yourself in the mirror and say, that's a loser. You're not a loser. You're dearly and deeply loved. But do you believe that? This is where we need the enlightenment, the opening of the eyes of the heart, to have a spirit of revelation, of wisdom, enlightenment, to say, God, I want to see myself the way that you see me. And then thirdly, his power toward us who believe. This is what we could summarize this as. We need enlightenment to trust God's power more and more in ourselves, less and less. This is what we could refer to as a paradox when it comes to spiritual growth. As you continue to follow Christ month after month, year after year, one thing you'll notice is that you start to learn more and you become more proficient and more skilled. We might even call it more equipped. You learn more. Maybe you take some classes, you read books, interacting with other people, field training. And over the years, you start to get sharper and you start to have better wisdom and interacting with people. And you get better at teaching and explaining concepts to others, better at counseling, better at being patient and more courageous toward others. Yet here's the paradox. Even though our equipping increases year by year, our dependency also increases at the same time. Or to put that differently, even though our equipping and proficiency increase, our adequacy never increases. And to know that that adequacy is always, always, always on the foundation of Jesus Christ, his power toward us who believe. Now, do you believe that? We need the spirit of revelation, wisdom, enlightenment to open up our eyes, to be able to realize I am inadequate. And I need to trust moment by moment in Christ's power. And he says, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. He did this when he raised Jesus from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, the resurrection and the ascension. Then he says, Jesus is far above all rule and all authority and all power and all dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And God put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. And he gave Jesus as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Think of this picture. It's saying Jesus is the head and his body is here. And all things are where, according to this passage? All things are in subjection under his feet. So that would be all this. All things meaning all things. So the entire universe, the entire world, every government, every person, every institution, all things are under the authority and leadership of Christ. And he's up here. Well, that makes sense. He's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But then he says, he's the head and we are in him. We are his body. We are in Christ. So where does that place us in relation to all things? All things are in subjection to the Christian. It's as if we're walking through this world realizing we're going to inherit all of it. Well, that could take some time just to think about right there. Well, let's get down to the heart of what we're aiming at here this evening. How can we access the enlightenment to which Paul is referring in this passage? How do we access that? I need to warn you, there is no app. You can't download it. This isn't a quick thing where you can just all of a sudden, punch in and it's not the Matrix where you plug into the back of your head. Nothing like that. You can't force God to give it to you, this enlightenment. But we can still say that there are certain things that we can do to agree with God and to participate with him that can make this enlightenment flood our hearts. Before we look at this, let me ask you a question. Do you want this? I mean, do you really want this? Do you really want the flooding of the love of God and the reality of the hope and the riches and the inheritance and all that? Do you want that to be flooded into your heart? And in a knee-jerk reaction, you're saying, come on, pal, I'm in a Bible study. Of course I want that. That's precisely what I want. Are you sure? Or do you want a quick fix? Like, I don't really want all that hope and the change and the flooding of the heart. I've got this issue in my life and I want it alleviated. I want it to be fixed right now. I'm busy here, okay? Do you want to treat the sickness or just the symptoms? You know, if you went to a doctor and that doctor just kept treating your symptoms, you know, doc, you know, my head hurts. Okay, all right, I'll give you some aspirin. Okay, I'm dizzy. All right, I'll give you something that's an anti-nausea medication. Now I can't see out of one eye. Okay, well, we'll get you an eye patch or whatever, you know. And then you find out you got a brain tumor. You call that doctor a quack. That would be malpractice if he did that to you. Does God want to treat you that way? No. He wants to get right to the heart of the issue. Do you? Do you want to get there with God? Do you want to get there with God to the point where we're not just dealing with the symptoms in my life, we're dealing with the sickness? To have my heart actually changed from the inside out. Are you talking to people without ever talking to God? I've had some of my best insights on God's love and wisdom and everything else. Some of my best insights were from fellow walking Christians. And yet, it worries me, it scares me when I talk to people that have had 10, 12 conversations with people about an issue in their life, and you say, well, what is God speaking to you about this? What has God said to you in prayer? Nothing. You've never prayed to God about this? It's like in the Old Testament, the people were afraid of going up on Mount Sinai to talk to God. They'd rather talk to Moses. You go up and talk to God for me, and then I'll talk to you, and then you tell me what God said. I'm afraid many Christians live their lives this way. As I'll talk to a person who is close with God, but I don't want to actually talk. I don't want to actually interact with him myself. I'd rather talk to Moses than go up on the mountain. And that's a dangerous place to be. Be honest about this. Be honest about this. When you think about this, is this really what you want? This only comes to those who seek it. It's for people who want this. These are the people that get it. I remember talking to one girl and she said, you know, I really don't like to read my Bible. And I was like, so what do you do instead? And she said, well, I really like TikTok videos. And I was like, that's normal. That's not a big deal or whatever, you know. And she said, so like I'll read my Bible and then after a minute or two, then all of a sudden I whip out my phone and I'm on that for a couple hours. I said, okay, let's start there, right? Next time you go to read your Bible and you get the thought, like I want to go and look at TikTok videos for a couple hours, I want you to say out loud, I think it would bring me more peace and joy and happiness to watch TikTok videos rather than speak with God. And she said, that sounds really stupid. And I was like, that's what you're doing, right? Like, just say it. You might as well just say what you're doing and what you're valuing and what you're thinking, rather than having this big camouflage thing of, I just don't know what's wrong with me spiritually. I can't figure it out. It's so confusing. It's not confusing. It's you're saying to yourself, I think this is going to bring me peace and prosperity, and this won't. Do you really want this? Do you really believe it? As Paul says, it comes only to those who believe. Well, let me give you three ways to interact with God on this level. Paul says, number one is prayer. Prayer. Not any kind of prayer. You know, most Americans still like to pray. That's good. However, Jesus said, there's a kind of prayer that is life-giving, and there's a kind of prayer which is life-destroying. He said the Pharisees, the real religious men of his day, they used to like to pray in public, and they would repeat these same mantras and things over and over. And Jesus said, that's not helping your prayer life at all. When you pray, pray in this way. And then he said, you know, our Father who is in heaven, he gave this model prayer. There's a way to pray that you can actually connect with God, but it might not be intuitive to you. You might just think I have a certain way of praying, and it actually isn't helping at all. For example, you're saying to yourself, I do pray. What do you pray about? Well, all the problems in my life. Okay, good. What else? Well, you know, the different dysfunctions in my life and the issues and the problems, relational dysfunction and abnormalities. That's good, good, good. What else? That's it. So you just pray only about the problems and you only pray about the dysfunctions. That's it? Imagine if we were friends and I just came to you and just talked to you about all my problems and all my dysfunctions. And you're like, dude, what do you want to do with your life? Like, what do you want, like, in your life that's, like, good, that you're looking forward? Like, do you have anything you're looking forward to in your life? Is there anything that makes you happy? Didn't you hear me? I've got so many dysfunctions, so many problems. And it would make you think that the person is completely dysfunctional, completely screwed over, when in reality, we're talking about a person who's been given everything by God. He says in verse 17, I have been praying that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation in the knowledge of Him. This is the way Paul prayed for these people. This is the way we should pray. Not just, you know, I've got this issue in my life and praying about that. That's good. But also, God, I want you to get to the core of this. I pray you break open the eyes of my heart. What am I believing here? Not just getting rid of the negative, but blowing up the positive. So it's so incredible that that's what you want to live for. Or before you sit down to read your Bible, Psalm 119, here's the author of Scripture saying, open my eyes so that I may contemplate wondrous things from your instruction. If you're an author of Scripture and you're praying that God would help you read your Bible, I think we need to do the same thing, right? To sit down just for a little bit and say, God, I need you to speak to me. I'm too weak to even pray. I'm too weak to even read my Bible. I need you to help me here and open up my eyes so I can actually see this. Meditation. Number two, meditation. So beginning with prayer, talking to God like a friend, talking to Him like a father. And you share your issues. You pray that your heart would be opened. And this is the way we pray for each other too. God, open their heart so they can see it. Number two would be meditation. Meditation, not in the Eastern sense, like if you study world religion, meditation is the absence of thought. It's beta consciousness. So you don't have to think about anything rational or logical. It's the emptying of the mind. And in it, you fill the vacuum with these mantras, which are there to get your focus off of anything that's coherent or rational, propositional. That's not the biblical view. Not the biblical view at all. The biblical view of meditation isn't the emptying of the mind, but the filling of the mind. For example, the beginning of the Psalms, Psalm 1:1. I like this. This is the Christian Standard Bible translation. How happy, all the other translations, you know what they say? Blessed. Oh, bless me up, brother. I feel so blessed by you. What you said, sister, was so it was such a blessing in my life. So you know what the word Ashri in Hebrew means? Happy. How happy. Oh, that makes so much more sense. To sit down with the Bible in front of you and looking at these truths and saying, how happy is the one who does not walk in the advice of the wicked or stand in the pathway with sinners or sit in the company of mockers. Instead, his delight is in the Lord's instruction and he meditates on it day and night. What's the difference between this guy and the wicked, sinners, and mockers? The only difference is this guy, he loves what God has to say. It isn't behavioral. It isn't that he's more righteous. It isn't that he tries hard. It's not self-effort. It's just this guy has chosen not to take the words of the wicked, not to go the pathway of the sinners, not to be in the company of the mockers, but to be in the wisdom and advice and pathway and company of God's words. And it's gotten to the point where he delights in these. He enjoys them. And indeed, he meditates on these. This word, hega, this is an onomatopoeia. You know what those are? It's a word that sounds like the thing you're trying to describe. Drip. Onomatopoeia, okay? Hega is a Hebrew word that describes a low sound characteristic of the growling of a lion over its prey. Hega. I can't do a lion impression. I'm not good at a lion, okay? I practiced it and I blew it. All right, that was my moment. I had one moment to do the lion impression and I screwed it up publicly, all right? But Hega. The way you would talk as a lion, it'd be like our way of saying moo or roar. So that was the way that they said, anyways, okay. Means more specifically to utter, mutter, moan, devise, plot, rumble, growling, moaning. You know what this is describing? Churning over something that you're thinking about or you're reading. So to read the Bible to the point where you're plotting, devising, it actually sounds kind of nefarious and evil and wicked, doesn't it? But it's used that way in Psalm 2, the next chapter, trying to plot against the Messiah. In this sense, it's used in using my mind to plot and think and devise or to utter, mutter, and moan these words. What does that mean? that you're reading the Bible to the point where you're actually having an interaction with it. You say, I'm not good at this. I'm not naturally good at just, you know, churning and meditating, and I'm not that kind of a person. I get distracted, and I'm kind of spontaneous, and I can't do this very well. Yes, you can. You do this all the time. When that person says that thing to you that you think is just so irritating, you know what you do? Hey, God, I can't believe you would say that to me. That son of a bitch. I can't believe she. And then she went out and bought the same dress as me. Oh, hey, God. Yeah. We broke up 2 weeks ago, and then they're going out together. Hey, God. You're moaning about stuff all the time. You're muttering. You're churning. What are you doing? You're meditating. The point is not to stop meditating. The point is to focus the thing on which you are meditating, the scriptures. Slow down. Okay? We're so used to flipping through at lightning speed, you know, a phone or a computer. We're skimming. That's all we're doing. We're skimming. What does the word say? Isaiah 55, verse 10. The rain and snow water the earth, causing the grain to grow. Yeah, that's right. It is the same with my word. What? You know how long it takes for water and rain and snow to go down to the earth and to the point where it sinks into the earth and you do the irrigation and then eventually the grain grows? You ever watch grain grow? You know how long that takes? Go outside and watch your grass grow tonight. You just sit there and look at it. It is the same with my word. I send it out and it always produces the fruit. It will always accomplish all I want it to, and it will prosper everywhere I send it. I've talked to some people, and they're like, I've tried to read my Bible. And I'm like, okay, how'd it go? Stupid thing. I couldn't get very far. How long did you read it for? Well, you know, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. Okay, good. How many days? Well, two and three in a row. Imagine if you're planting grain or grass, and, you know, you plant the seed in the ground, and then you sit there and look at it and go, stuff doesn't work. Take it back to Lowe's. You know, this doesn't work at all. Stupid grain. I don't believe in this. I think it's a hoax. The same thing is true with the Word of God. You got to stick with it. It will accomplish its purpose. It will bear fruit. It will change your life if you stick with it. That's the point. Develop curiosity and anticipation when you read your Word. This is part of meditation. That every time I'm showing up to read the Bible, there I am again saying, God, I'm curious about what you have to say. I've been hearing enough about what I have to say up here, too much of that, but I am showing up because I want to shut up and I want to hear what you think. And I'm anticipating that you're going to show me something here as I sit with you. Hebrews 4 says, the word of God is alive. It's powerful. It exposes our inner thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. It's saying that this book, when we read it, it reads us. That when we read it, it starts to speak to us and brings things alive, in the sense that it exposes things that we don't believe. Things maybe we've heard before. But all of a sudden you'll read something and you'll say, I don't believe that. I've wavered on that. I don't believe the way I used to on that. Oh, I could tell story after story on that. I remember one time, though, during COVID, I was getting into such a funk. It was a low-grade depression, and it just kept going. And I was sitting under a Bible teaching, and the teacher was teaching on Exodus 17, where the people were putting these demands on God. And the teacher from New York City, he said, you know, if you're putting demands on God, he's not the one who's on the stand. You are. Okay, he's the one who's good, not you. You need to drop those demands right now. I was in the car. You're not supposed to do this, but I was listening on my headphones in the car. I had to pull off the road and pray right there and just say, God, I'm dropping all my demands right at this moment. Wow, that was just through a Bible teaching. Imagine if I had been sitting there reading the Word on my own, going right to the source itself. But he'll expose, man. He'll expose things you don't believe, while also bringing fresh encouragement, reminders, application. This happened to me this week. I got this, somebody wrote me this really nasty, mean thing, and I was reading it. I was just like, oh, God, this is terrible. And so I was in prayer about it because I was like, what do I do with this, you know? And all of a sudden, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the ninth verse, where Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And I just kept meditating on that. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so then Paul says, "I'll be well delighted to boast in my weaknesses." And I spent, 4 or 5 minutes just on that verse, to the point where I realized, you know, God, you must have allowed this to come into my life, because you would never withhold anything from my life that could make me more like Christ. And boy, that animosity, that feeling of defensiveness, all that kind of stuff, gone. Oh yeah, this, if you're not into your word, man, please reconsider that right now before God in your heart. Say, "I want to get back in. I want the encouragement, the reminders." Finally, and this will be quick, your recognition and redirection throughout your day. You might sit with God for 5, 10, 15 minutes. You pray, and then that's it? No. What you're doing is you're saying, "I'm preparing right now for the rest of my day." And there's going to be times where I'm going to have to, you know, recognize, literally to recognize, to rethink this world and the way I'm living in it, and redirect. So, for example, the old patterns, your own issues, your own problems, jump right in, right away. And you got to remember back, what did I just read this morning? Okay, I'm totally loved, totally accepted. I'm spending eternity in heaven. And so I'm going to be upset about this paper cut I got here. I'm going to swear and curse and go nuts about this. Bad comment, a bad email, something like that. Oh, God, why am I getting so upset? I just read this morning, right? This morning I read this. And those old patterns will return, and you just got to be aware of that mental drift to stay sharp and be with it and say, "God, I'm not going to forget what I learned about you today." And also, this isn't just supposed to be inward. According to Jesus, true spirituality is always loving. It's always outward. So the things that we learn, we want to put those into practice right then and there, that day, praying that God, show me how I can use this today. The thing I've been learning recently is to see others and to treat others the way that God does. One of the things I learned was my negative, cynical, mean-spirited at times attitude can somehow come out through my mouth and the way I speak about people. And so God worked me over on that this year and said, "Before you say something that is going to be a criticism, why don't you have something to share that's actually good about the person?" And it wasn't just one of these feel-good things. The thing that it was is it was good for my own soul. Do you know what I mean by that? Instead of looking at this person with all their problems and the issues and the negative, all of a sudden I'm remembering, reminding myself. I'm like, "Whoa, okay, I know that's a good man of God, and I know he loves people," and I'd start to spit out a few of those, and I'd say, "Okay, he just needs some help in this area." As Paul puts it, we stop evaluating people according to a human point of view. So if I want God to view me as accepted and loved in Christ, that's the way I start to treat other people as well. Well, I hope you can get here with God. I really do. I know this is always a learning process. We know that. And God's extremely patient with us. God, is he patient. But are you improving in this area where your heart is being opened in new ways to new levels, new depths, where you're understanding just how much God loves you, just how much he has waiting for you? I hope you can find that. I hope you can find a way to get to that level.